Okay, so let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to read again from verse 3 down to verse 8. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Okay, so here then, the apostle is showing us how we are to use our gifts, the gifts that God has given us within the body of Christ, within the church. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them, he says. If prophecy, if that is our gift, then prophesy in proportion to your faith. We prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching, etc. So we come now this morning to the last of the gifts Paul refers to here. And it's showing mercy. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, perhaps we've never thought of showing mercy as being a gift from God. But it is a gift, according to this. And all these gifts are given by the grace of God for the benefit and building up of the body of Christ. That's the purpose of these gifts. Now, whereas it's true that not all are prophets, not everyone in the church will be given the gift of prophecy, not everyone is going to be given a gift of teaching, say, or ministering in that sense. That's true. Those sorts of gifts are given specifically to certain individuals, I guess. But I would suggest to you this morning that we can all show mercy. We can all show mercy. Indeed, we all should. As believers, as those who've been saved by the grace of God and to whom God has shown mercy, listen, you know, if you're saved this morning, God has shown mercy to you. We've all received mercy in abundance. Well then, if that's the case, then we should show mercy to others, shouldn't we? We should be merciful to others, especially those who are part of the body of Christ. We're part of the one body. We're members of one another in that sense. And we ought to, all of us, show mercy, not grudgingly through gritted teeth, but it says here, with cheerfulness. Okay, so this is what I want us to think about this morning. This gift of mercy, showing mercy. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness, it says. Now, in looking at this, I think we should begin this morning by reminding ourselves what the purpose is of all these gifts and ministries. Of course, the gifts mentioned here, as I've said several times over the last few weeks, are just samples of the sorts of gifts and ministries that Jesus gives to his church. There are various other lists in other parts of the New Testament, more extensive lists. He's taking some samples here, and his purpose is to show us how we're to use them. Okay, but let's just begin by reminding ourselves, what is the purpose of God giving us gifts within the body of Christ? Well, first of all, the gifts are given for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, so that we might be built up and helped and encouraged in our faith, so that we can become strong in the Lord, and so that we're all able to serve the Lord as he wishes. Again, it says in Ephesians and chapter 4, so if I begin reading at verse 11 there, it says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, listen, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So there's one reason the Lord has placed these gifts within the church, is so that we might be strengthened, we might be edified, we might be built up, so that we can all serve Jesus as we should, as he desires that we share him. And again, I cannot say this, I suppose, too often, but church was never meant to be about some bloke standing at the front and doing everything while the rest of the people are a kind of audience. I mean, what is that? It sounds more like show business, doesn't it? You know, with some stand-up guy on the platform or whatever. That's not what church was ever meant to be. In a sense, you know, I'll be honest with you, I'm not so sure this sitting in rows and looking at the front was really, really the way to go. Like, it's just kind of what we've inherited, I guess. Maybe we need to think about that one. Because the early church, they met in houses. And I don't know about, I see them all sitting around, you know, and you know, all taking part in this, you know. So maybe the set out isn't quite favourably disposed to helping us to make it what it should be. Maybe we need to have a look at that, I don't know. But you see, it's a priesthood of all believers. And the purpose is so that we be built up and strengthened. But there's another purpose too, and I guess this is even more important than that. It's to point us to Christ. The purpose of all these gifts is to point us to Christ, to show us Christ, to demonstrate Christ in some way. You know, and if that's serving at tables, that's demonstrating Christ within the context of the church. If it's washing the disciples' feet, you know, in whatever you want to make that mean, you know, serving in the lowliest capacity, that is demonstrating Christ. So whatever the gift is, it's all about pointing to Christ. It's all about demonstrating Christ, or it is to bring the word of Christ and teach the way of Christ to God's people. This is the purpose of the gifts. The gifts are never meant to be an end in themselves. Neither are they about the one who operates them. He's just the errand boy. That's all. You know, there's nothing special about being a preacher. He's just the errand boy. And if he's doing something right, isn't his word anyway? He's bringing the word of Jesus and he's delivering it. So he's an errand boy, isn't he? He's a messenger, that's all. He's a servant. When everything's done and everything's finished, we're just stewards. See, it's all about the giver. It's not the gift. So with that in mind, let's think now about this gift of showing mercy. Mercy. Well, we all know what mercy means, don't we? But I like this definition that I read in a very old dictionary that I have, that somebody once gave me. And the definition in there is this. It says, mercy is defined as the disposition to forgive, spur, or pity. It's clemency, forbearance, compassion. And the Greek word translated as mercy here means to show gracious favour and saving mercy. Okay, now grace is unmerited favour. That's what grace means. So in other words, it's to show unmerited favour and saving mercy. That's what the word translated mercy here means. And you know, when I was preparing this message, straight away I am reminded of the Lord and his mercy. Straight away, we should be thinking of the Lord and his mercy. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. which is another one of those particular favourite passages of Scripture that one has. But let me just read down to verse 9. And Paul is speaking here to those who've become believers. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Okay, so there Paul says, to these believers and to us, this is the word of God to us, he says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. See, that's me he's talking about there. That's us he's talking about. We were dead in trespasses and sins. I wasn't dead, I was alive and well. Yeah, you were alive and well. You were walking around, you know, and you were operating just at the soul, mind, body level. But spiritually, you were dead. And that was because of your sin. That was because of my sin. We were dead in trespasses and sins. All of us. Living according to the course of this world. That means, you know, with a worldview as of this world. The same worldview. You know, the same mentality as this world. You know, living according to the course of this world. Doing as the world does. Thinking as the world thinks in some way or another. Now, we weren't all the same. You know, not everyone's, you know, a drunk in the gutter. Not everybody's that. Not everybody was a burglar or a criminal or something like that. But you know, no matter what we were, even if we were religious people, we still thought according to the course of this world, and we still did according to this course, the course of this world, because we were governed by the mind only that was controlled under the control of sin. You see, we talked about that some weeks ago when we were looking at verses 1 and 2. And it says here, we also were among the sons of disobedience. You know, you may be the most beautiful, obedient, holy child of God in the world right now, but you once were amongst the sons of disobedience, just like the rest. Among whom we also conducted ourselves, being led along, Paul says, by the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, to fulfill the desires of the flesh and the mind only. And our sins, of course, were an offence to God. Sins are an offence to God. Sin is not a trivial thing with God, you know. You know, man may consider many types of sin as a trivial thing. I mean, what's a bit of covetousness after all? I mean, you know, it's window shopping. You know, you walk down the high street and you look in the shop and you look at, you know, you walk past the guitar shop, you know, and you see this, you think, whoa, I wish I had one of them, you know. Or you walk past the car showroom and think, wow, I don't see myself driving around in one. It's window shopping. What's a bit of covetousness? You know, man thinks that's a trivial thing. What's the odd lie here and there? You know, as long as it's, as one lady once said to me, who I used to work with, you know, as long as it's in a good cause, you know, what's a white lie, you know? You know, God doesn't see colours of lies. A lie's a lie. It's not trivial with God. You know, man might laugh about certain kinds of sin. He does.
I mean, I don't watch many, I don't watch these modern comedians. I don't get it at all, to be honest with you. You know, but if you think about comedy, most of it, if you think about it, is about someone's misdemeanor or some bad thing that somebody gets into and everybody laughs about it. You know, man laughs about sin, but it's no laughing matter with God. And nowadays, of course, man redefines sin, doesn't he? In an effort to normalise it and make it socially acceptable, things that once were regarded by everyone as sin and wrong are now no longer called. In fact, you can get arrested in for suggesting they are. You know the this is the day and age we live in. So man now is redefining what sin is, he thinks, to make it socially acceptable. Well, socially acceptable it might be to man, but it is not acceptable to God. You know, man says, well, you know, we've got to move with the times. We've got to change with the culture. Well, you change with the culture if you like, but what you need to understand is God don't change with the culture. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he never changes. And his standard of righteousness is perfect, and he's not going to lower it for anyone. No, he's not going to lower it for anyone. He's not going to say, well, you know, times have changed, you know, we're in the 21st century now, you know, people have a different point of view. Better change my idea of what's better, widen the goalposts, so we're not going to get anybody through. God doesn't think like that. He thinks according to his own standard of perfection when it comes to these things. You know, man may redefine sin. And he can redefine it all he likes. To bring it in line with the shifting opinions of a godless society. But God will never redefine sin. He cannot redefine it. Sin is sin. And sin is everything that falls short of his own perfect, glorious standard of righteousness. You know what? You can call black white if you like, but it's still black. You know what I mean? You can call it what you like, but still black. Well, that's how it is with sin. And we've all sinned. Yeah. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 10 of the same chapter, there is none righteous, no, not one. I'll go further. And I'll say, we've all sinned many times. Many times. More times than you could remember. Do you know, before you were saved, they were all in the memory of God. He knew about every one of them. You know, now that you're saved, he's wiped it all clean. You know that, don't you? He's taken his big eraser and he's written across. When Jesus said, it is finished, he wrote across all those offences, tetelestai, it is finished, debt cancelled. He's cancelled it all, he's screwed it all up. And he's put it away as far as the east is from the west. But before that, they were all in the mind of God. All in his book, if you want to look at it that way. Every sin that you ever did, that now you've forgotten, they were all known to God. We've all sinned many times. And as it says in Colossians 1, verse 21, it says, because of our sins, we were alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. See, sin's not trivial. It constitutes us God's enemies. So it's like each act of sin is an act of open rebellion against God. It's like shaking your fist in the face of God and saying, I couldn't care less what you think, God. I'm going to do this. It's every sin is an open act of rebellion. It constitutes us God's enemy. And we were, it says here in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, we were, all of us, by nature, children of wrath. Authorized Version says, objects of his wrath. Deserving of nothing but God's wrath and God's condemnation. And that would mean, you see, that would mean eternal conscious separation from God. And I'm emphasizing the word conscious. Because, you see, there is this doctrine going around, has been for several decades now, called annihilationism, which teaches that if you're saved, you go to heaven, and if you're not saved, well, you just cease to exist. You know, you're not conscious of anything, you're gone. That's annihilationism. But it isn't true. It isn't biblical.
No, it's eternal conscious separation from God in the torments of hell as the person awaits the final judgment, and then everlasting conscious torment in the lake of fire after the final judgment. Revelation 20 verse 15. And if you spend a little time thinking about that, it should make you absolutely terrified. It's supposed to strike the fear of God into people. And it's true. So then, thinking of it in those terms, sin is hardly a trivial thing then. It's deeply offensive to God because it is contrary to who and what he is. Every sin is an act of open rebellion against a holy God. And it's an insult to his goodness and his kindness and his love and his generosity. It's an insult to the glory of God. Okay, so as far as we who are believers are concerned, what happened to change all of that? What happened when we were saved? Well, you know what? A lot happened when you're saved. But in this particular context, in terms of what we are thinking about here, what happened when we were saved? Well, if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we pick up the reading there at verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." That's what happened. That's what happened. "But God, who is rich in mercy." God, who has this, coming back to my definition from that old dictionary, God, who has this disposition to forgive, spur and pity. God, who is full of forbearance and compassion. God, who loves to show gracious favour and saving mercy, was merciful to us. That's what happened. Let's read on. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." By grace you have been saved. Grace, unmerited favour. We didn't deserve it at all. We've just seen what we deserved. Eternal condemnation, that's what we deserved. If God gave us what we deserved, that's where we would be. Right now we would be on this road to eternal destruction. And then afterwards, that's where we would be forever, if we got what we deserved. He didn't give it us. He didn't give us mercy because we deserved it. We deserve nothing but wrath. He showed mercy towards us, it says here, because of his great love with which he loved us. Isn't that fantastic? Because of his great love with which he loved us. And you know, well, you do if you come to this church, that it wasn't a matter of God saying, "It's okay, I'll let you off. You know, we'll pretend that you never did it." It wasn't that. No, in order for him to forgive us and to reconcile us to himself, he had to send his son to die for us. There had to be, as I said earlier, a just basis for him to grant clemency and pardon and put away our sin. Jesus had to die in our place to pay the penalty that our sins deserve. So it says in Romans 5, and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. One of the greatest verses in the Bible, that, isn't it? A great gospel verse. Great verse for the opener. God demonstrates. You tell people God loves them. Well, how does God love me? Well, he demonstrated his love towards us in this, that when we were still sinners, helpless, hopeless, godless sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And Christ, well, he did it. He died for us, it tells us in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him. What's that? The joy of fulfilling his Father's will, and the joy of seeing you and me with him in the glory forevermore, with all of our sins gone, made whole, made anew, in a resurrection body like he has, like him forever. That's the joy that was set before him, to have his holy bride to be with him forever. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the love that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Calvary. Such then is the loving, kind, merciful, compassionate heart of God, who saved us by his grace and forgiven us all of our sins. Such is the heart of the Saviour, who loved us and gave himself for us. Okay, well, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians chapter 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That is an unavoidable command of Jesus. It's not a suggestion. It might be nice, folks, if you could do this. It's a command. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And Jesus once told a parable. Well, he told a few, actually, but in connection with what we're looking at this morning. He told this parable, and the context of it was Peter came to Jesus, and it's in Matthew 18. Peter came to Jesus saying, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. It's Matthew 18, verse 21, that. And I don't know, I've often thought about this. And my guess is, you know, Peter probably thought he was being generous there when he said, seven times? You know, and perhaps the situation was that, you know, somebody had done something to offend Peter or hurt him maybe, or somebody had done something against him. And Peter had forgiven that person. And then he did it again. So he forgave him again. And then he did it again and again. And maybe by this time, Peter had forgiven him seven times, but his patience was wearing thin. So he came to Jesus and he said, how many times do I have to forgive somebody? Up to seven times? Because if Jesus had said, yeah, Peter could have thought to himself, well, I'm okay then. Next time I've got him. I've got him. Maybe he thought to himself, if he does it again, I'm going to sort him out. But Jesus said in verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And that, he doesn't mean 490. Actually, if you think about that, that would be worse than adding up to seven. Because if you're keeping record
up to 490 times. You've got a wrong attitude, my friend. You understand what I'm saying? So he doesn't mean 490. He means an infinite number of times. That's what he means. Now, I tell you what, let's read the parable, shall we, from verse 23 down to verse 35. Therefore, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Cancelled it out, in other words. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now I want you to notice verse 27. The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. And there's a picture of God, you see. There's a picture of God. How he was filled with love and compassion towards us and had mercy on us. And he released us from condemnation and forgave us all of our sins. It's God, isn't it? It's a picture of God. He's released us from condemnation. Praise the Lord for that. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He's released us from it. And you see, the point of the parable is to show us that we who have been forgiven, we who have received mercy from God ought to forgive those who sin against us on that basis. Indeed, if we've received mercy from God, and we all have if we've been saved, how can we withhold it from others? Seriously, people. I mean, how can we withhold it from others? Look at verse 33. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? You see, to do so, to withhold mercy and forgiveness from those who sin against us, well, the inference of this parable, it's to be like that wicked servant. To be like that wicked servant. You know, you remember the Lord's Prayer back in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel. And we all know the prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Sorry for drifting between translations there. It's just the way it goes. But I draw your attention to verse 12 there. Forgive us our debts, or forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, as we forgive our debtors. And then Jesus gives a little explanation in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, what we need to understand there, I think, is it isn't a case of God saying, if you forgive others, then I will forgive you. It can't be that. Because if it was that, then it would mean that
Our being forgiven by God will be contingent upon us forgiving somebody else first. And therefore, it will be earned. Think about that. You know, if God didn't forgive us unless we forgive, it would be sort of earned, wouldn't it? So it can't mean that. No, what Jesus is getting at is this is what God expects to see in those who have been forgiven. It's what he expects to see. The child of God who is truly saved, God expects them to forgive just as they've been forgiven. And you know, it's possible for us to do that. Because you see, for the child of God who is truly saved, he finds it within himself to forgive and be merciful to others because the Spirit of God who forgave him and showed him mercy now dwells within him, within us. Same Spirit is in us. And you see, the more the Spirit of Christ controls and rules our heart and mind, the more like Christ we become, the more we will find it within ourselves to do as Christ does. And that includes forgive and show mercy. Let me give you, I'm trying to bring this to a close, but let me give you an example of this from the Bible. Take that man Stephen, who I briefly referred to when I was preaching last night. And Stephen was a believer in the early church, and the Bible describes him as a man who was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. It describes him as a man who was full of faith and power. The power of the Holy Spirit was at work within him. In fact, such was the wisdom that he had that nobody could gainsay Stephen. In a discussion about the Lord and about the way of salvation, nobody could gainsay, and all the scribes and Pharisees and all, nobody could gainsay because the wisdom of God was upon this man, you see. In fact, such was the extent to which the Lord had changed him. It says, when the members of the Jewish Sanhedrin looked at him, they saw his face as the face of an angel. It was the radiance of Christ beamed out of this man, you see. But do you recall when they asked him to give an account of himself, and he preached that fantastic sermon in Acts chapter 7, and then he applied it, they were so enraged that it says they dragged him out of town and they took up stones to stone him to death. But listen to what Stephen said. As the stones began to hit him and he was dying from the injuries sustained, listen to what Stephen said. Well, it says, verse 54 of chapter 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And then go down to verse 58. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. As these rocks are hitting him, boom, 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 and he's back—he's knocked to the floor with it, and they're bashing down stones on him, and he's dying from his injuries, what does he say? Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. Well, who does that remind you of? What does it remind you of? It reminds you of Jesus. It reminds you of Jesus on the cross. When they bashed the nails in and they lifted the cross up and he hung on that cross, what was the first thing he said from the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Are you saved? Have you been forgiven? Have you received the mercy of God? Then you ought to forgive those who sin against you. You ought to show mercy to others. And you know what? You can. You can. Because of the Spirit of Christ that dwells within you. We can do this. And, you know, friends, none of us are perfect yet.
We established that the other night in our Bible study, didn't we? None of us are perfect yet. We won't be till we get to glory. And because of that, you know, what that means is from time to time, we might say things and do things to upset one another, sadly. What should we do if that happens? We show mercy. We show forgiveness. Not grudgingly, not through gritted teeth. No, I'll let you off this time, but do it again. No, with cheerfulness, it says. Remembering that Christ forgave us. Christ showed mercy to us. Therefore, we manifest his love and the same spirit to others. Let's go close then with a hymn. We sang this last night, and it just fits perfectly with what we've just been looking at. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified.
Great is thy faithfulness. to Jesus I surrender all. To Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. To Jesus I surrender, make me Savior wholly Thine. Let me feel Thy Holy Spirit truly, knowing that Thou art mine. I surrender. To Jesus I surrender now. I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation. Glory, glory to His name. I surrender all. I surrender all. when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear then sings my soul.